You turn with me this morning to the fourth chapter of the book of Nehemiah once again. Nehemiah chapter 4. We're learning from the book of Nehemiah the importance of building spiritual fortifications in our lives. Even as the Jews built the walls in Jerusalem to protect and secure God's city, so we as believers in Christ must build spiritual walls based on the doctrines and the truths and the principles of the Word of God. Walls that will protect our spiritual life and enable us to bring glory to God and to magnify the person of Jesus Christ. We've learned as we've gone through these first three chapters and part of the fourth chapter that there will be hindrances in the project. We saw that when God brought the people to a point of decision where they decided that they must build the walls, Satan attacked by bringing doubts. And Nehemiah faced the challenge of doubt by going directly to the truth of the Word of God and combating the doubts that had been brought in by Satan. We saw, too, that God brought the people to a point of diligence, to a point where they were willing to work and labor and do what was even a difficult task. And Satan countered diligence with deriding, intimidating the people, and causing them to, or seeking to cause them to be discouraged in the midst of their great task. And Nehemiah used the weapon of prayer by going to God and laying this whole matter before God, but at the same time he continued to be diligent. Wasn't enough for him merely to stop the work and have a prayer meeting. He had to work and pray at the same time. Both were important. And so we want to read, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 4, to pick up the narrative, reading today through the 9th verse. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry to the point of insanity, and added anger to anger, or felt great indignation, and mocked or derided the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria, and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish by hard work in a day? Will they give life to the stones out of the heap of the rubbish, seeing they are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a jackal, a coyote, go up, he shall demolish their stone wall. Hear, O God, our Elohim, for we have become despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a spoil in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sins be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half of its height, for the people had a mind or a heart to work. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem went forward, and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry, and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God, and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Now, the satanic hindrance that comes up at this juncture in our narrative is that of outright defiance. And God's answer to defiance is discipline on the part of His people. Verse 6 points out, "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half of its height." They had gone from the sheep gate to the fish gate, to the old gate, clear around the walls and back to the sheep gate. They had built the wall up to half of its height. We should realize that the project is over half completed at this time. Because you see, there was the clearing away of much of the rubbish. They still had to clear some rubbish, but there was the rubbish right at the point of the wall, and they had to clear that aside. And then they had to dig and build foundations in the parts of the wall that had completely been destroyed. It was a very difficult job all of the way. And now they have built the wall to half of its height. If you please, the basic foundation has been laid for the walls, and really the easiest part is yet ahead. And yet it proves to be the hardest part of the project simply because of satanic opposition. Don't ever think in the building in your life that you have it made. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. It's not enough for us to build the wall to half of its height. It must be built all the way if the city is to be secured. But this kind of progress, the progress that brought the wall to at least half of its completion and really more than half of completion, brings open defiance from the enemy. They had tried taunts, they had tried threats, but now they're using terrorism and the tactics of warfare. They have armed themselves to the teeth. And they are marching against the city of Jerusalem because they fear that the city will be sealed off by the walls and then it will be impenetrable as far as their lives are concerned. Now, we must be reminded as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are truly engaged in all-out warfare. Sometimes we play at war. Sometimes we think in terms of the fact that we are sort of secure without any fear of attack or warfare. And it's just at that point that many Christians fail and fall in utter defeat. My friends, as long as we are in the body of this flesh, we will be engaged in a continual warfare with the forces of darkness. Just holding your finger there at Nehemiah, let's look at Ephesians chapter 6 for just a moment. And you'll see that Satan has a well-organized system of the military that he brings against the people of God. You can be certain that Satan will do everything in his power to bring the Christian to defeat. And he has an army that is capable of doing that. If we don't build up the walls and the spiritual fortifications in our lives. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6, we have quoted a couple of times in previous messages, but let's begin to read there. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, which is the same picture, only using a different terminology as the building of the walls. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the craft, the deceit of the devil. Notice verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, not against physical foes. Our fight is not against human beings, not against people, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now the principalities are the high-ranking general officers in the satanic army. They are the generals. They are the admirals. They are the ones that are the high-ranking officers in the satanic army. And then the powers, the exousia, that's the authority, the word for authority. These would be the commissioned officers in his army. The world rulers of darkness are the counterintelligence forces, the demons that are in the world, demons that indwell many times, world rulers, according to Daniel chapter 10, indwelling those world rulers in order to influence the thinking of our own society, in order to affect the various aspects of governmental rule that bring people to a place of defeat spiritually. And then the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies. These would be the rank and file demons that operate in the unseen world all around us. And you say, well, I can't see them. How can I fight them? That's precisely why you need not a physical armor, but you need a spiritual armor. That's why you need to take the whole armor of God. We have enemies that are unseen. But mind you, God has declared that this is war and that Satan is doing everything in his power to defeat the Christian. And we are engaged in a hand-to-hand combat against the God of this world. Seth Joshua, who was a well-known Welsh evangelist many years ago, was setting up his tent in a public park in England. And a man who was a little bit drunk came along and said to Seth Joshua, are you setting up a boxing ring, Governor? And Seth Joshua, in his very quaint way, said, I certainly am. And the man said, and who might be fighting here? And Joshua said, I for one. And he said, and who would you be fighting? He said, Beelzebub. Oh, the drunk said, terrible name, but I'll back you, Governor. Fine, Seth Joshua said, then be here at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, and the fight will go on. And so that Sunday morning, Seth Joshua stood behind the pulpit in that tent and preached the gospel of Christ and preached against the forces of darkness. And in spite of much satanic opposition during that time of great blessing in the revival crusade that he held there in the land of England, Seth Joshua preached the gospel clearly, and the very first convert was this man who had come in a drunken stupor looking for a boxing match. He saw a fight, and he saw Beelzebub defeated, and he saw victory won as a result of a man who was willing to challenge the forces of darkness with the full armor of God. You see, what God wants is for us to recognize full well that there will be satanic attack. You know, it's interesting. I sat behind my desk at the end of the week putting the finishing touches on this message, and I was thinking to myself, I wonder when Satan sees that title for this message, when Satan attacks, I wonder what Satan will be up to. I thought of all kinds of things that might happen. Babies crying. And I thought, how in the world would I use that as an illustration? Somebody would be embarrassed, you know. Or someone getting coughing spell right down in the front row and having to walk out all the way through right at a crucial point, you know. Satan can time these things so beautifully so that things happen, even in a service, to show that Satan isn't about to be licked. And yet he's going to be. He has been, as far as Christ is concerned. But Satan's doing everything he can to show his power. But I had no idea exactly how Satan would attack. I woke up with an absolutely terrible sore throat yesterday. You know, and when I get a sore throat, I've got it for weeks on end. I just can't seem to shake it. And I immediately began to really spread it before the Lord. I expected perhaps to stand in this pulpit this morning with no voice at all. I don't have much voice, but I've got some. Enough, I hope, to get through this message in the next service and tonight. But in any event, Satan sought to attack. At that point, you know, I'm aware right here as a man today. I'm aware, of, first of all, of the weakness of the flesh, of my own physical body, but as well, I'm totally aware that we're in a battle and that Satan would love to just have my voice go this morning. You know, he doesn't want me to finish this message. He doesn't want you to hear it. He doesn't want you to listen. He'll do what he can to distract. Now, you see, in saying this, I'm in essence challenging Satan against the power of Christ. And I know that God can give victory in this thing. And if I have to just croak out the last few words of the message, you know, we're going to croak it out as best we can. But you see, Satan will try to distract and attack. And perhaps at some point where I ought to raise my voice a little bit to emphasize a point, I'm not going to be able to this morning. So you have to just read it into it, you know, because I have to kind of watch my voice a little bit. But you see, Satan is doing everything he can to defy the works of God. And so that's exactly what he did in the time of Nehemiah. And so look again at Nehemiah 4, if you will, and we'll see a little bit of what was involved. The first thing that you run into here is the allies. Let's take a look at those allies here in verse 7. It says, "It came to pass that when Sanballat," or Sanballat, if you want to be technical in the pronunciation, but Sanballat or Sanballat is the ringleader, as you'll recall. It told us in another passage that he's a Horonite. A Horonite would be a person from the city of Horon in the land of Moab. That means he would be a Moabite. The Moabites were the people who came from Lot by an incestuous relationship with his daughter. They were the people that hired Balaam to curse the nation of Israel. They had an intense hatred for God's people, the Jews. And God, because of the incident with Balaam, had shut the people of Moab out from the worship of the tabernacle. He had shut them out as a people and told the people of Israel to shun them, to not have anything to do with them, simply because they were otherworldly. Their minds and their hearts were caught up in this world system. Now, Sanballat was the governor of the city of Samaria. He was the puppet ruler under the present rule. He was the puppet ruler of the northern territory of the land of Samaria, which lay north of the city of Jerusalem. To the east of the city was where the Ammonites dwelt. And the Ammonites are mentioned here, and also their leader, Tobiah. Actually, the Ammonites were people that were just sort of tag-alongs with the Moabites. The Moabites were the strong people, and they had had an alliance from the very beginning. You realize that they also were related to Sanballat, or related to the people of Moab in their relationship with Lot. And they were people that were in constant league with the Moabites. And in constant league with the Moabites, they are found in the story of Balaam. And they also are found in God's condemnation of them along with the Moabites. But actually, it says that Tobiah was a servant. That here he is the governor of the people of Ammon, and yet he is a servant to Sanballat. And the reason for that is because he has made himself in servitude to those people. And he is just sort of a tag along as far as they are concerned. They occupy that territory east of the city of Jerusalem. When you take the Ammonites and the Moabites and you go through Scripture carefully examining the activity of these people, you find that the primary picture that is shown of these people is that of the world system. It's a beautiful illustration of the world in which we live. You realize that we're told, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We studied that when we studied 1 John. These people are a beautiful illustration of people who were involved in the world that we should not love as believers in Christ. The nation of Israel were to be a separate people. They were to be separated from the people of Moab, from the people of Ammon, because they were so enmeshed in a worldly system. And the people of Israel were to be a heavenly people, a people with their minds on heavenly things, on divine things, rather than on earthly things. And then we find that to the south are the Arabians. We remember that Geshem is the leader of these Arabian people. The Arabians are the sons of Ishmael. And you know that Ishmael was born as a result of Abraham's impatience. Abraham said, "I guess God can't make it without me doing something." And so he decided that he would take a second wife and try to have a son. God had promised an inheritance, and he thought, "Well, God needs my help. I don't have a son. I'm getting too old. I'd better have a son." So he had a son. That son was Ishmael. God never recognized Ishmael as the son of promise. Isaac was to come miraculously at a later time. And God very clearly in His Word delineates between Isaac, who is representative of God's people, and Ishmael, who is representative of the works of the flesh. You realize that the works of the flesh are those things that are brought out throughout Scripture and illustrated beautifully by the Arabians. And you realize, too, that the Arabians are still plaguing the people of Israel even to this hour. And they will continue to do that until the king of the south is finally destroyed at Armageddon. And so we need to recognize that this work of the flesh is something that God certainly could not honor. And this is the illustration then of the old sin nature and the flesh of the individual. And then to the west were the Ashdodites. Ashdod was the port of the Philistines, and it was the center of worship of the god Dagon. Dagon was kind of a creepy idol. He sort of looked like a man at the top. He had arms of a man and the head of a man, the torso of a man. But on the bottom part, it was the tail of a fish, sort of like a male mermaid. And he was a strange-looking creature, and drawings that they found of Dagon are just a strange thing. But the study of the worship of Dagon brings us to the point that this was satanic worship at its worst. And there are people today that are worshiping Satan. They don't have the god Dagon, but they have some of the same symbols that were used by the Philistines and by these Ashdodites, which was the leading city of the Philistines, in their worship of Satan. And so you see, this is satanic. This is the satanic part of this triad. For we find that the foe that these people had represent for us the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you see, we as believers in Jesus Christ have a constant battle with the same allies. The world system in which we live, the flesh, which is the old sin nature, and the devil. And Israel was to destroy the Philistines, but they never did. And so we have to the north the Moabites, to the east the Ammonites, and together they represent the world. To the south, the Arabians, representing the flesh. To the west, the Philistines, representing the devil. And that's the alliance that surrounds the city of Jerusalem, and that's the alliance that surrounds our soul, as Ethel Barrett so beautifully puts it, man's soul. That battle that we are waging against the world, against the flesh, and against the devil. And so that's the alliance. But then, next, look at their attitude. The attitude is brought out here at the very end of verse 7, where it says that when they heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem went forward and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very wroth. Now the word wroth we have seen before, and it's found back in verse 1 where it says that he was wroth, and we said that that word means to be angry to the point of insanity. Chara is the word. To be angry to the point of insanity. But here it's used with the intensive word meod, which means vehemently. So it means that they were even more angry than being angry to the point of insanity. You've heard of people that are mad. Madder than a wet hen, some people say. Well, now here we have these foes of the nation of Israel who are madder than mad somehow. I don't know how mad that is, but it must be pretty mad because they were very exceedingly vehemently angry. We must be aware that Satan does not want growth in the Christian's life. It makes him angry. You see, you can be dead sure that Satan is not too upset with you coming to church today as long as he can prevent the message and the ministry from the fellowship here to have any effect on you. He doesn't get too angry if you just come and sit and soak and sour. He doesn't get too angry if you just come and plug your ears and think about how you'd love to be somewhere else. He doesn't get too angry if you find other things to do rather than coming. But you do come once in a while enough to just lose the continuity of the whole series of messages, you see, and sort of, well, I don't know what he was talking about because he was referring to things he'd said before, you see. Any way Satan can keep you from growing in your Christian life, he'll use it. And he doesn't get angry until finally you come to that point of decision where you say, I am going to find out what this is all about. You come to that point in your life where you are determined that no matter what Satan puts in your way as far as a roadblock, you're not going to be deterred from hearing the Word of God. And if he causes you to pile up on the freeway on the way here, you're going to get the tape and you're going to listen to the message anyway. And you're determined before God that you're going to move ahead in your Christian life. Determined before God that by His grace, you're going to receive what He wants to give as far as your life is concerned. You see, when you come to that point in your life and you begin to build and the foundations are laid on the basic doctrines of the Word of God and the walls begin to rise to half of its height, Satan becomes exceedingly angry. And it's at that point he may try to lay you low physically. It's at that point that he may try to bring things into your life that are so distressing that it will often detract you from the thing that God has for you. I often tell people, you know, that if an individual is a little ways away from Christ, what Satan does is drive a wedge between you and Christ and try to pull you apart. On the other hand, if you remain close to Christ, when Satan drives that wedge in, he'll get on the other side of you. You're so close to Christ, he can't get in between, but he'll still drive the wedge, and he'll hit the old wedge, and when he does, it'll just push you closer to the Lord. See, when trials and temptations and problems and difficulties come into your life and Satan tries to drive that wedge, just be certain that you're in fellowship with Christ. Just be certain that you're drawing nigh to God and He'll draw nigh unto you. And then you become close, you become as one. And when you're as one, then Satan drives his wedge and sure it hurts. Sure it brings sorrow and difficulty and problem into your life. But when it hits, it drives you closer to Christ rather than further away. Satan will attack, and he will bring all kinds of things into the life of a Christian because of his intense hatred for God. He'll try to destroy the spiritual aspect of your life. Don't let him do it. Draw nigh unto God. He'll draw nigh unto you. But remember that he'll keep attacking. He will keep using his forces. He'll watch for weak spots in your life. Fortify the weak areas. Close up the breaches. Build the walls. Let the Word of God be to you those building blocks that will bring you to stability in your own Christian life. And so then look at their action. It says that they, verse 8, they conspired all of them together. Conspired is kashar, to tie or to bind up. And it means really to take things that are ordinarily opposed to each other and bringing those factions together into unity. I'll never forget the first time in my life that I ever saw that passage. I guess I'd seen it before, but it really came home to me at this particular juncture when I was in high school. When it said that at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that Herod and Pilate that day became friends. Here were two men that hated each other. Terrible hatred between them. But on the day of the crucifixion of Christ, in their plotting against God and against Jesus Christ, Satan brought those two enemies and made them perfect friends in perfect unity together. Now, the Arabs had no use for the children of Ammon. They hated them as much as they hated the Jews. But here they were, holding hands with them in an alliance. It's like the Axis forces of Germany and the land of Italy and some of those lands where some of these world rulers who had just been at each other's throats for years, all of a sudden, when they decided they're going to fight against somebody, they got together and they were buddy-buddy, patting each other on the back. Of course, they would stab the other guy in the back the first chance they got, but nevertheless, they became, at least on the surface, they became friends. They conspired together. And here are the forces of darkness united against the people of God. And thus it has ever been. And thus it will always be. The forces of darkness will always be united against us. They won't get along in other areas. But when it comes to their antagonism toward God and toward His people, they will. You see, in the time of Armageddon, one of the things that we'll learn when we, in our study in the book of Revelation, is that all of a sudden the armies of the East, a 200 million man army, is coming over, and the reason they're coming is because they are going to fight against the King of the West, who is essentially the Antichrist. And they're going to come together in Armageddon, and this 200 million man army is ready to go against the tremendous forces of the King of the West. Russia's out of the picture now, destroyed by a miracle. The King of the South has been destroyed. He's out of the picture. But here are the two forces coming together. And they're just about to do battle. And it's at that point that Jesus Christ is going to return to the Mount of Olives. And when He does, they're going to see Him. You know what happens? Their generals get together and say, let's team up against him. We'll figure out our discussions and our problems and our battle and the battle over the territory of Israel. We'll figure out that later. But right now, let's join forces and fight against Christ. And they'll join forces and fight against Christ, but it's not going to be much of a battle. They're no match for him. Zap! They've all had it. They're wiped out. But you see how they become friends in league together. And so there may be opposing forces today that really have no use for each other. You see, the communist governments, as an example, with their atheistic system, have really no use for those that are in various fascist countries. But you see, their very basic premise is much the same, and as a result, there is a unity, and that unity will be very clear in days to come as they fight against the people of God. It's always been so. It will continue to be so. I want you to turn with me, and holding your finger here in Nehemiah, to the 83rd Psalm. Psalm 83. See the position of the people of God in the light of the forces of darkness and the enemy that come upon us. Here in Psalm 83, notice the prayer. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies, notice, thine enemies, the enemies of God, make a tumult. And they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. You know that word hidden is the word safan, and it means to hide by covering or by surrounding. God's people are called the covered ones, the hidden ones, the surrounded ones. Isn't that beautiful? Why? They were in Jerusalem with their walls. That's why. They are surrounded by walls that were a picture of security in God. They were people that were put in there because they were a peculiar treasure. And this particular word is a word that is often used in Scripture to speak of hidden treasure. The people of God are a hidden treasure. Now get this. God said that the nation of Israel was a peculiar treasure unto Him, but He also said that we are His special people. The Church of Jesus Christ are His special people. We are His hidden ones, if you please. Isn't that thrilling? That's why He wants to surround us with His Word. He wants to surround us with that which the Word of God teaches in order that we might be strong. Notice verse 4. They have said, that is the enemies have said, come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may no more be in remembrance. That's Satan's plot. Destroy God by destroying God's people. God had promised things concerning the nation of Israel that must take place, or God is a liar. If Satan can stop the people of Israel, if Satan can defeat the people of Israel, then there is ultimate victory for Satan, because he has proved that God did not tell the truth. See what's at stake here? Now listen. God has promised things concerning believers. And Satan says we're going to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Thomas Paine, one of Satan's henchmen, a few years ago, wrote a book called The Age of Reason. And he predicted on a wide range that the Age of Reason would become so popular and refuted the truth of the so-called truth, he would say, of the Word of God, that it within 100 years of the time of the writing of the Age of Reason, there would not be a Bible in existence except on dusty bookstore shelves. How many of you have your Bibles here this morning? How many of you have a copy of Age of Reason? Kind of backfired, didn't it? What was his goal? Destroy it. Take it from off the face of the earth. No more Bibles. No more reading of the Bible. No more Christians. They're gone. Everybody now a philosopher instead of a Christian. It didn't work out. God is true, and let every man be a liar. Anyone that contradicts what God has said is made out to be a liar. But the purpose of Satan is to defeat God by making these promises null and void. God will fulfill His promises to the nation of Israel, and God will fulfill His promises with as far as God's people are concerned. One of those promises is that we all will be presented faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. There's nothing Satan can do to spoil our standing before God. And so what does he try to do? Well, he tries to spoil our state. Since he can't spoil our standing, he can try to defeat our state. And then people say there's a contradiction here. This man, the Bible says, is a saint, but he doesn't act like one. God's in the process of making his saints, who are saints because of their position in Christ, not because of anything they've done, but to make them act like saints, if you please. And Satan says, I'm not going to let it happen. And that's where the battle is. He wants to cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may no more be in remembrance. And notice, verse 5, for they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. The word consent there means a unanimous heart, literally. They have a unanimous heart. And see, they can vote about one thing, and they can have all kinds of discussion and dissension concerning that. But when it comes to the matter, shall we go out and defeat Israel? Oh, yes. Everybody's unanimous. They're all against us. Notice what it says further. And here it is. Here's the alliance. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarnese, Gabel, and Ammon, and Amalek, the Philistines, with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also is joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Who are the children of Lot? The Ammonites, the Moabites. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin in the brook of Kishon, who perished at Endor. They became as refuse for the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. Oh my God, make them like a whirlwind. The word wheel there means something that is turning. It doesn't mean a wheel, but rather a whirlwind, like the stubble before the wind. As the fire burneth a forest, and as the flame setteth the mountain on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and to perish. Why? With a purpose that men may know that thou, whose name alone is the Lord, art the Most High over all the earth. I'll tell you, you ought to go to this psalm when Satan attacks. It's a psalm of refuge. It's a psalm where you can learn just the wording that you ought to use and saying, "Oh God, push back the forces of darkness. Defeat the enemy. Satan has no portion and no part in with the people of God." And as a result, he can be defeated even as we go to God in earnest and supplicating prayer. But the action of these people was to conspire against the people of God. Look further then at their attack, verse 8. They conspired all of them together to come and to fight. Now they don't actually attack, but this is the plot. They actually have not yet attacked, but their plot is to attack, to fight against Jerusalem. They are going to attack. The word fight there, lahan, is a word that means to fight to the death. They're willing to give their lives to see God defeated, to see the walls not be built. Satan has put everything at stake in seeking to defeat the Christian. You know, we could go to many passages of Scripture. We could go, for instance, to John 15, verse 19, where it talks about the fact that we're at war with the world. Or you could go to Ephesians 6, the passage we looked at a few minutes earlier, where we see that we are at war with Satan. Or there are several passages that you could see where it talks about being at war with the flesh. The 7th chapter of Romans is one. In fact, several passages in the book of Romans, beginning about chapter 6, 7, 8, all of those chapters deal with the same subject. But the best one that I think that we want to just take a peek at this morning is over in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 has the analogy of warfare in regard to the fight between the old sin nature and the new nature that we have in Christ. We won't have time to look at it in detail, but let's look at it quickly. It says here in verse 17, well, verse 16, first of all, "This I say then, walk in the sphere of the Spirit, and you will never, never fulfill the lust of the flesh." There's a double negative there. You'll never, never never fulfill the lust of the flesh. "For the flesh," now it's speaking when it says flesh, not of your physical body, but your old sin nature. "For the flesh lusteth." Now the word lust here is a word that simply means, epithumiae, simply means to desire. It can be either a good desire or a bad desire. It's often a bad desire. In this place, it's used two different ways, both as a good desire and a bad desire. And the word "against" is simply the word that means down, kata. It means down. It means to depress. It means to defeat, if you please. And so it says the flesh desires to defeat the Spirit. And the Spirit desires to defeat the flesh. Same wording. "And these are contrary." Now the word "contrary" is a word that means to dig in for long, drawn-out warfare. The idea is the digging of trenches that they used to use so often in battles, where the people would dig in to a trench to hold a position. And they would be on the defensive to some degree. And they would wait until a soldier in the other trench put up his head, and then they'd shoot. You see? The idea was that of trench warfare. It means not necessarily gaining any advantage to speak of, but just simply sort of a standoff. And it says, "And these are dug in for long, drawn-out warfare, the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." You see, it would be really great to just float to heaven on a flowery bed of ease, wouldn't it? You just think, "Oh, just lay my head back on a pillow and sort of sleep my way through life until finally I end up in heaven." Now, that might be what you want to do. Or you might think that I'd just like to never have another trial or never another difficulty. I'd just like life to be easy. Well, that may be what you would like to do. But you cannot do the things that you would because we're in a battle. Now listen, When I was a boy growing up, we were in Second World War. And we lived on the West Coast. We lived in Everett, Washington at that time. And I'll never forget the little blue light that we had in the bathroom, left burning all night, so that we at least had some light in the house, because that was the darkest place in the whole world. It was absolute darkness and blackness. Why? No lights to attract the enemy. If they wanted to bomb Everett, they would have a hard time finding it. That's the idea. And you see, we had to creep around the house after 9 o'clock at night with no lights or with the very heavy shades, because they didn't want any light peeking out. We couldn't do the things that we would. We couldn't just live a normal life. Why? We were at war! Do you hear it? We were at war! I know that sometimes it's a little bit difficult to go through life, you know, and have to face the struggle of the warfare in which we're engaged. But we're at war. And we cannot just live a lackadaisical life, an undisciplined life, and just float through life. We're at war! And because we're at war, we'd better be armed to the teeth, and we'd better be ready to stand. See? If not, you're going to go. You're going to fall in defeat. There is no neutrality involved here, because Satan will do everything he can to defeat us. You cannot stand as a neutral person. You're either for Christ or you're against Christ. You know, it's sort of like during the Civil War, there was a lot of problem as to which side should I be on. I don't care which side you maybe were for in that war. That's not really the point at this juncture. But there were some that refused to be on either side. One particular guy wore the Confederate pants and the Union shirt. And the Confederates shot him in the shirt, and the Union shot him in the pants, you know. And you see, if you try to be neutral in this thing, that's exactly what's going to happen to you. You're going to find yourself shot at from both sides. Because Satan, if you're a Christian, you see, Satan doesn't like you even if you're a neutral Christian. He's still going to bring you to defeat. He considers you his enemy, even though he may not bother you as much as a person who's wearing the full dress armor, the armor of God. He nevertheless is going to give you problems, and you can be sure he's going to try ultimately to bring you to defeat, because he knows that your standing in Christ is perfect. See? And so Satan is seeking to destroy. And so it says that you cannot do the things that you would. And the word cannot is in the present tense, which means you cannot continually be doing the things that you would. There can't be a consistency of just everything floating along real easy. You know how it was. You accepted Christ as your Savior, and somehow or another you felt like you were floating on a cloud until you went home and told your best friend or something, you know? And he says, what car are you? Some kind of a nut? And suddenly, whoof, you're deflated. And you see, you were reminded of the fact that when you entered the Christian life, you changed sides in a warfare that's been continually going on. And you can't be neutral. So are you going to be with it or not? That's the question. All right, one further thing. Look at their aim. It says that they came to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. To'ah, to destroy it. Not just hinder, but to destroy it, to remove it. To remove it from off the face of the earth. And that's exactly what Satan has as his aim and his objective. And God has an answer. God has an answer that is so clear in regard to what a believer can do to rout out the enemy and defeat him. And we're going to see that next week. Let's just bow in a word of prayer. On the victory side, no foe can daunt me, no fear can haunt me, on the victory side. With Christ within, the fight I'll win, on the victory side. Father, we thank you for the victory that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. We know that there's a victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. We know that there's a victory that can come over the flesh as we yield to the Spirit. And we know that You have already won a victory over Satan. And we thank You for that defeat of our archenemy. Thank You, Lord, for just giving me voice to express these things today. We pray that as we think about them throughout the week, as we face this warfare, we will be aware as well that You want to take the lips of each one of us and use us in proclaiming this message to others. We pray that though we're engaged in a warfare, that we won't be absent without leave. We pray that we will be those that are on the front lines, ready to fight, ready to follow our captain, even to fight to the death if need be. And we praise You for it. In Christ's precious name, amen. Let's stand together, shall we? I think I'm going to, because of the little bit of voice problem that I have, I'm not going to try to go to the door this morning, but my wife and I will be down here at front after the service, and I'll stay out of the draft that way, and no pun intended. But in any event, we hope that I don't have to be in the draft because I'm a volunteer, you see. But nevertheless, we'll be down here in the front. And if you'd like to just step around and greet us here, we'd love to meet, especially those of you that are new in our midst and guests. Don't forget that you can just come back. Even the people in the balcony can sneak back in this way and come down and say hello. We hate it when we can't be at the door, but we hope this will suffice. Let's just bow then in a closing moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are engaged in a warfare. We're cognizant of that fact. But Lord, we so often tend to forget. And we find ourselves then defeated because Satan sneaks up on our blind side. Help us, Lord, to be aware of his devices. We pray that we will not be ignorant of those things that he seeks to do, but rather that we'll be knowledgeable of what we should do to combat the forces of darkness. Dismiss us with thy blessing as we go our several ways. Help us to go in full knowledge of our relationship and the value of it in Jesus Christ our Lord. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Lord bless you.